ahead and get started. I'm afraid if I waited till it got quiet, we wouldn't have time to teach class. So I'll go ahead and interrupt all these wonderful conversations. And we are in Acts 13, if you want to be turning in your Bibles to that chapter, Acts 13. And I believe we got about halfway through Paul's sermon and then had to quit. So we will pick up in verse 26 this morning. Certainly good to have so many visitors with us here. Y'all are certainly welcome back every single Sunday to be with us. We're certainly grateful for your presence. What we are doing through the book of Acts is we are teaching the book of Acts with the mindset of how would you teach it to someone else. And so we are kind of going at a section at a time, thinking about what would you emphasize in this paragraph or this section to someone who you would be studying with. And so that's the approach that we are going through this study. But just to get some context before we jump right into the midway point of this sermon, we are in the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. Notice the beginning of chapter 13 in verse 2. It's interesting that it says the Holy Spirit set aside Barnabas and Saul to spread the gospel, not Saul and Barnabas. So maybe the idea of Barnabas would kind of take the lead, but it's not very soon after that we see Saul or Paul taking the lead. Notice that it also says Saul and not Paul. I've heard many times that Paul was his name before he became a Christian, and Saul was, am I getting that mixed up?
Yeah.
Okay, y'all know what I mean. Okay, so Saul was his pre-Christian name, and Paul was his Christian name. Well, sorry to break it to you, but Saul had been a Christian for a very long time when the Holy Spirit set him aside to do this work. So a better understanding of the name change is Saul would be his Hebrew name, and Paul would be his Gentile name. And so since he is now going to the Gentiles, his name is essentially changed or named to be Paul. So that's the reason for that. First they go to Cyprus. That's where Barnabas was a native that we learned back in chapter 4, verse 36. And then they arrive in Asia Minor. John Mark decides it's time for him to go home. And then they land in Antioch of Pisidia, and notice with me verse 15 of chapter 13, where it says, after reading the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, Paul and Barnabas, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. And so maybe you could entitle this sermon, A Word of Encouragement. And Paul is going to specifically say in his sermon, noticing verse 32, and we bring you the good news. This is our word of encouragement that we are sending to you. So Paul basically gives them the most encouraging message that they could ever hear. So that kind of begins the sermon. Verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God. That is not the same group. So men of Israel would be the Jews. Those who fear God would be the Gentiles. And that is again stated a little bit differently in verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, Jews, and among you who fear God, Gentiles. So you have a mixed group in this synagogue. And I don't know how many times I read that thinking he's just speaking to Jews. Well, we would not get the full picture if we read it in that way. In verses 17 to 23, what y'all covered last week, basically, this is what God has done for Israel. And so I noted 11 things that Paul lists that God has done for Israel as he is beginning this word of encouragement. Number one, there in verse 17, he chose our fathers. Number two, he made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Number three, with an uplifted arm, he led them out of Egypt. Number four, he put up with them for 40 years. And kind of notice that negative, I had to put up with them. After doing all these things for them, I'm having to put up with these people for 40 years in the wilderness. Number five, I destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. Number six, I gave them their land as an inheritance, and that all took about 450 years. Then I gave them judges until the time of Samuel, and they asked for a king. I think that again would be negative. I provided them with this, and then they asked for a king. Now, certainly, the people who he is talking to, would they be familiar with all this? Very familiar, right? So he is just giving them a history lesson that they already know, but it's significant to figure out why is he choosing these events that he is telling them the history of, even though they already know it. So subtly, verse 18, I put up with them, and then again, verse 21, then they asked for a king, and how did that go? Verse 22, I had to remove him. So again, you can kind of notice, even though God is doing all these things for the people, how are they responding? Not very good, right? In the way that Paul is retelling their history. So the 10th thing, number 9 was he removed him. Number 10, and this is really where he begins to focus his message. So he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. So they asked for a king. I gave him Saul, had to remove him. Then I brought raised up David, the son of Jesse. And then notice verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior. Okay, so that is really going to be the key point that Paul is going to go off of for the rest of this sermon. He is going to explain how Jesus is their Savior. Now, being an Old Testament guru, if you will, these people knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. What would this remind them of? That God is raising up a Savior. What name would say, oh, that's just like who? Moses. He is raising up a Savior. Moses led the people out of slavery, out of bondage, and now God raised up a new Moses, which would spur, you know, passages like, there will be a prophet like me, right? Deuteronomy. So this Savior, this new Moses, is Jesus, as he promised. Okay, that's another significant phrase that this was foretold. So not only is Jesus the Savior, he is also the Messiah, right? He is the one that was promised, that God had said so many things about. Okay, so then verse 24, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance. So that gives us a little bit of a clue, right, on what he is saving us from. He is not saving us from Roman bondage. He is saving us from a different kind of bondage. So John began proclaiming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." So, was John very well respected during his ministry? Absolutely, yes. So even the Pharisees, whom he called a brood of vipers, I'll get right to you, they're saying, now, who do you say that John is? Jesus asking the Pharisees, who is John? And they contemplate, well, if we say a prophet, we'll get in trouble because all the people recognize John as a prophet. So that's kind of their reasoning. So Paul bringing up the fact that John foretold or prepared the way for Jesus is significant because everyone understands. Everyone knew, well, John is a prophet. I believe that is a powerful point that he brings up. This is just more evidence that I am telling you or proving to you that Jesus is the one that was promised. Jesus is the Savior. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Must have known him. Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Good point. Even in Asia Minor, John was well known. Yes, sir. So find common ground and then proceed from the common ground to give them new, very helpful, and in this case, a word of encouragement that will stick with them. Okay, that kind of 15 minutes to catch us up to where we were. So I may have prolonged that more than I should. But any thoughts or comments before we get started with the main emphasis of this sermon, starting in verse 26? All right, well, let's notice what he does. So it's very key to point out that verse 23 is kind of the turning point or the focus that Paul is going to use for the rest of his sermon. Jesus is your Savior, as was promised, okay? So then he kind of restarts his sermon. You see that? Verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, to the Jews and those among you who fear God. All right, so this is a key point that I want you to understand. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. You notice how that reverts back to verse 23? How Jesus is our Savior. Okay, so this is the message of this saving, right? This salvation. Okay, so for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath fulfilled them by condemning him. So again, as he is kind of retelling the history, did you notice that little insert of negative? Even though they read this every Sabbath, what did they do with it? They didn't recognize who Jesus was, that he was their Savior, and they fulfilled what was promised about him by condemning him. How do you think the original audience here would have heard those words? I think pretty piercing. Yeah, they're in shock that, wait, they are just like us, right? In many ways, we go to the Sabbath, we read about him, and yet they missed it to the point that they condemned the Savior. I wonder if we have missed something as well. Adam?
Well, the last time somebody in Acts preached a sermon like this, they got stoned. And, you know, Saul was there. But, I mean, Stephen's sermon is a little bit more biting than this in some ways. But much of the exact same themes, how you rejected him, how you ignored him, how you didn't understand. Because I think that may be part of the point here is he kindly uses they to talk about how this occurred.
Right.
But the truth is, as Israelites, as Jews, they will interpret and say, when he says they, he means you. Like, he's talking to them in this way. I just think it's interesting that, you know, frequently in Acts, when people preach like this, they either get run out of town or stoned.
Yeah.
You know, this is kind of the beginning of that life for Saul.
Yeah, good. All right, so he is making sure they understand that the people in Jerusalem totally misunderstood what the scriptures were saying to the point that they condemned the one that was going to save them. Okay, so then, verse 28, and though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. So you can just see they despised their Savior to the point that even though they didn't find anything guilty of death in him, they turned him over to Pilate. And we know the story that even Pilate didn't find any guilt in him either. Okay, so then, verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So again, that goes right back to verse 23, right? When he fulfilled all that was written of him, all that God promised would happen to him, when he fulfilled all that. So what do you see in this Savior? He was all about doing the will of God. Right? His purpose in life was fulfilling what God had promised about him or what was said about him. So he does all that. He takes down from the tree, and obviously that is a key point, right? That was written of him and laid him in a tomb. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. All right. And then he goes on to say, and we bring you the good news. That's the good news. That this Savior did everything that was written of him to do, and then was condemned to death, died, was placed in a tomb, but the whole changing point is, but God raised him from the dead. Okay? And then, significant is verse 31. I'm not making this up. Right? There are many witnesses. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 15. Right? He appeared to over 500 at one time. These are all people that can verify this happened. This is not something that's made up by his apostles that I happen to believe. Well, I'm actually a witness, Paul. And so this is a key point that he's making. I'm not making all this up. Okay, so verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised, again, back to 23, what God promised our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he's going to quote 1, 2, 3, 4 passages in the Old Testament to prove that what he has just said was fulfilled, that he fulfilled Scripture. So that's kind of where he's going. I've been talking for about 20 minutes. So now it's time for me to stop talking and for y'all to make comments or ask questions if you have any. Up to this point, does the sermon make sense? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Great point. Good. Yes, sir.
As has been pointed out previously, the good news is in Isaiah 52, your king reigns.
Good. Yes. The good news, Isaiah 52, your king reigns. So keep that in mind as we are about to go to Psalm 2, all about a king reigning. Good. Yes, ma'am.
Also interesting, in verse 31, where he mentions he appears to many, there were many other first-hand accounts to back up what he was saying.
Right.
And they were still living, and go back if they had questions.
Right.
Where we can't really do that as well.
Sure,
today,
sure.
Like they could have been.
Yeah, yeah. If they had any doubts or anything, and they wanted to really test what Paul was saying, they could do that. There were many alive who witnessed the resurrected Christ. Good. Any other thoughts up to this point, or things that you would emphasize in this section up to this point? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And that may be kind of where he's going, looking at verse 39. You are freed from the things that the law of Moses could never give you. So this is a message that trumps the law of Moses in just about every way. All right, any other thoughts up to this point before we look at the Old Testament passages that he's going to use to show Jesus fulfilled what God told him to do, or as was promised him? Okay, so personally, I would not do what I'm about to do in a study with someone that I'm kind of just going through Acts with. But I think it's profitable, as Barry has often done with us, to go back to the passages where these are quoted. Just on the, well, two reasons, at least two reasons. One, so that we can better understand maybe why these passages are used and really understand the context of them. And if someone asked, well, where is that passage? Where's that passage? Instead of just saying, oh, that's Psalm 2, verse whatever, well, let's go to that passage. Let's go there together and let's see how powerful this passage is and to really make that just come alive. Probably more oftentimes than not, people are just going to kind of read through it. You're going to get the main points of it, and they're going to say, wow, what a powerful sermon. And that's great. But we're going to take the time this morning to go back to these passages and really look at the context of them, and I think it'll be a lot really powerful for us to do that. So the first one in verse 33 that he brings up, that this he is has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So let's go back to Psalm 2, and this is a quoting verse 7. But let's look at really what Psalm 2 is all about. This is a powerful psalm, probably familiar to us. But Psalm 2 is about the Lord reigning. And it's a really, really cool psalm, a really powerful psalm. Notice kind of verse 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, so the scene is all these kings of the earth and all the counselors are kind of gathering together saying, all right, let's fight against the king. Let's fight against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, so let's see how God is handling this monstrous attack. Verse 4, he who sits in heavens laughs. You just see he's just worried to death, right? Now, he looks at all this and he just starts laughing. Like, oh, this is ridiculous. The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So his response is, I'm going to terrify the mess out of them. Then, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the whole thing just gets turned, right? They want to dash the Lord to pieces, break their bonds. The Lord says, no, you're my son. Today I've anointed you, and now you're going to break them to pieces. And you will gain all the earth. Okay, so isn't kind of understanding that context, and there's a whole lot more to say about that than what I just said. But raising Jesus, as was written, you are my son, today I've begotten you. He is now what? What Brother Starr said. He is now king. He is now reigning as my son. Okay? Questions or thoughts on that first quotation there in Psalm 2? Or points that you would emphasize? Yes, ma'am. Okay? Correct. Yes, ma'am. So that's when Jesus begins to reign. Yeah, after his resurrection, now I've seen you at my right hand, now you're reigning. And so that, yeah, great, good point. Good question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely. Good. It's a good passage in Hebrews for that. So just read the book of Hebrews and you'll find it. No, I think it's Hebrews chapter 1 or 2. So you just have to read two chapters. 1. Hebrews 1. 1:5. Okay, see, you didn't have to read it after all. Hebrews 1:5. See, that's why I have you to help me out with all these things. All right, good. Any other thoughts on that first quotation that he uses? Okay, so then verse 34. Oh, go ahead.
I was just saying, I think it's important to stress that, if I remember right, I'm not in Acts 2 at the moment, but in Acts 2 he just says, you are my son and today I've begotten you.
Right.
He doesn't go on and say verse 8, which is, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. The nations being his heritage is extremely important for what this section means in Acts.
Yes.
Because that's what plays into the all the people that aren't Jews.
Jew, Gentile. Yeah. Yes. Good. Yeah. Everyone hear that? Okay. The fact that, I'm not going to say it as well as he did, so I was hoping you heard it. The fact that Jesus is reigning over all the nations is significant for the Jew and Gentile. I don't know if I said that very well, but all right, look at verse 34. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. All right, now your homework is to figure out where he is quoted from. And that's kind of a bad question because this verse in those words, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament. This happens not just here, but several places where the writer is kind of summing up a lot of things. And so he's focusing in on the blessings. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Okay, so it raises a good question. Okay, well, what holy and sure blessings of David did God promise him that was fulfilled in Christ? A good passage, I think, to turn to is another psalm, and it's Psalm 89, if you wouldn't mind turning with me there. Psalm 89, which is a longer psalm. 52 verses, wrapping up book 3 of Psalm. So notice with me, and we'll just kind of read this together. I won't take the time to comment too much, but look at verse 19 and following. And we're thinking about the blessings of David, okay? Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to the one who is mighty, and I have exalted one chosen from my people. I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that, and then notice these blessings, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted, or might. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness, so forth and so on. You can just see kind of blessing after blessing after blessing that he is giving David that is really looking forward to Christ. Okay? There's probably a lot more to be said about that. But maybe just kind of jotting down Psalm 89 may give you some help into explaining if someone asks, well, what are these blessings that God promised David. This would be a good, at least one good passage that you could turn to. Thoughts or comments on that idea? Maybe also look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promises David, I will establish you as a king forever, and I promise you that. So there, those words, I promise, are found in that section. So that may be another one you could jot down. Okay, let's look at the third passage here. If you're still in Acts 13, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. All right, so this is Psalm 16. If you want to look at this one, and this one may be a little bit more familiar to us because of Acts chapter 2. Right, this is one that Peter quotes in the first sermon there on Pentecost. But again, stressing the fact of verse 34 of Acts 13, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead. Okay, so now he's proving that fact, that I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. That proved the fact that he was going to raise him from the dead. The second quotation here in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that is in verse 10 of Psalm 16. We'll just start in verse 9, because I want to try and get through the sermon. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So again, he is saying that what David was really referring to was, I will not let my Holy One see corruption. And notice what he goes on to say in Acts 13. And the point that he's making, who wrote that psalm? David. And so, who is David talking about? Most people would say David. Okay, so he's going to prove the fact that David was not talking about himself when he wrote those words, that I will not let the Holy One see corruption. Okay, so look at verse 36. I know I'm going everywhere this morning, but look at Acts 13, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, in other words, he died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. What did David just write? That I will not see corruption. So, obviously, he could not have written that about himself. Makes sense. So he wrote that about Jesus. Verse 37. But he whom God raised, just proven that was Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, he did not see corruption. So, that proves what David wrote was about Christ. And that was fulfilled, right? And I will not let the Holy One see corruption. All right, so let it be known, verse 38, to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Remember that? Also in this sermon, maybe said a little bit differently, John began proclaiming repentance. So now we're back to that point. So again, remember the emphasis of verse 23 is Jesus is what? A Savior. What did he save us from? Ah, forgiveness of sins. That means we are in bondage. We are slaves to sin. Saved us from death. Yes, good. Because sin results in death. Good. Okay? I'm going to pause here. Maybe a bad place to pause in the middle of a sentence. But anything you would emphasize or thoughts that you had through verse 38. Yes, sir.
Just to mention that in Isaiah 55, it mentions the mercy of the servant, the sure mercies of David, verse 3.
Good. Yeah.
So it is quoting from Isaiah.
Sure, sure. Yeah. You see the blessings of David. Isaiah 55, verse 3 would be another. Maybe one he'd be pulling from to get this quote. Good, thank you. Any other points? My goal, whether I'm doing it or not, my goal is for us to really see the flow of this sermon, is to really see where Paul is going with this sermon, what he's emphasizing, so that we can emphasize that when we are teaching this psalm. So I really think that the key verse that everything shifts from is verse 23. Jesus is a Savior, as was written. And then he proves that point. And then he's saying what we are saved from here. So let it be known, I'll reread verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Okay, that's a key point that Paul will spend chapters on, right, in the book of Romans or Galatians. So what could you not be freed from in the law of Moses? What if someone asked you that? How would you answer that question? Of what could you not be freed from by the law of Moses? Yes, ma'am. Okay, yeah. So under the law of Moses, there had to continually be sacrifices. So yeah, in Hebrews, there's one sacrifice that was once and for all. Good. Yes, ma'am.
They always
had a guilty
conscience. Sure. They couldn't get rid of that. Hebrews says that we're freed from that.
Yeah, good. Good. So we're freed from the guilty conscience, something that a reminder of sacrifices again and again. Why am I doing this? Well, because I've sinned. So that is done away with.
Peter also says that by baptism, we appeal to a God for a good conscience.
Right. Good. Yeah. Appeal to God for a good conscience. What did the law of Moses do? Yeah, convict, showed their sins. This is where you are guilty. What could the law of Moses not do? Or go ahead. Right. Right. Good. Sure. Yeah. Yes.
I mean, this seems really connected to Hebrews again. but you know, Hebrews makes clear that those sacrifices that they made continually did not provide salvation.
Right.
They did not bring grace or mercy.
Good.
And so it wasn't until Christ came
right.
that sufficient sacrifice was made for all time. And so those Jews, those Israelites who made sacrifices before, those sacrifices never solved the problem.
Yeah.
In many ways, it made possible for Christ to handle their sins with his sacrifice later.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. So what the law of Moses did was condemn you. It could never free you from your sin, or else Christ wouldn't have had to come. Right, so that's the point that Paul makes in Romans. So, man, this is great, right? This is really good news. This is a really good word of encouragement. So verse 40, beware. And this is really how he ends this sermon, which is really powerful. So, beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Then he quotes from Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. All right, so let's go to Habakkuk and figure out the context of what he's quoting here. So do you see what Paul is doing at the end of this sermon? Here's the good news. You can be freed from your sins. You can be freed from the law of Moses. May it not be said of you that you did not accept Jesus' sacrifice and this happened to you. So looking at Habakkuk, and I'm going to try to find that. Sometimes these minor prophets give me my thumb a workout. Yes, yes. All right, so Habakkuk chapter 1. And let's read first 6 verses. That should be adequate. So, O Lord, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contentions arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Okay, so what is Habakkuk questioning God about in those first, why is the wicked gaining the upper hand over the righteous? All right, now look at verse 5, what is quoted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreadful and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And it just continues to describe the mighty Chaldean army. And so Habakkuk is, why aren't you saving us from the wicked? God's response is, I'm going to send the Chaldeans, and they will take care of what you're complaining about. Okay, so what is this passage in context really getting at? You who do not accept this good news that Jesus is raised from the dead and you can have forgiveness of sins, you can be freed from the bondage, freed from the law of Moses. If you don't accept that, you better beware, because there is something that's going to happen that you will not believe even if it were told you. What is coming to you? Punishment. Destruction. And if you continue to read on through Habakkuk 1, you don't want that to be you. That's the point. That's the point of Paul. You don't want to be like those whom the Chaldeans are coming to wipe out. You don't want God to punish you. You want to accept Jesus. You want to accept this good news. All right. I really didn't leave time for comments, but I'm so glad we got that extra 5 minutes this morning. We were able to finish that sermon. Any final comments or thoughts as we wrap up? All right. Well, I will let Barry should be back. He is in Lexington, Kentucky, doing a meeting with his 2 preacher sons. And he'll be back, Lord willing, I think probably Thursday of this week. Thank you.